If you've got a Bible, we're going to be in Acts chapter 17, continuing in our series through the book of Acts. If you don't have a Bible, you can use one of ours. You'll see like a hardback one somewhere there around you. And if you're using that Bible, that's going to be on page 926. When I was in college, my freshman year, my friends and I, we went out to dinner one time. And as we're coming back, we wind up behind one of those campus shuttles, you know, those buses that take people from one side of campus to the other. So we're behind one of those shuttles, and the way the campus is set up is there's one side where there are dorms and apartment-style kind of living, and on the other side of the highway is the campus, and so there's a highway between it, and there's a pedestrian tunnel that they built underneath, so you can get from the dorms on one side of the highway, you go through the pedestrian tunnel to the other side where the campus is, and vice versa. Does that make sense? And so we're on the dorm side, we're coming back, and we're behind one of these campus buses, and there's a bus stop there. And as we're driving behind it, we kind of notice that the driver just misses the bus stop. My friends and I are like, okay, that's kind of weird. He just like kept flooring it like right through that. And then we kind of, as we're driving behind him, we kind of start to notice that he starts to drift into the other lane. And you kind of maybe can catch where this is going. He drifts into the other lane, and we watch as he swerves in the opposite lane, hits the curb like a ramp, and the bus gets launched in the air, and it starts going down and like barreling down towards that pedestrian tunnel. And so we watch this whole thing play out, and my friends and I are just like, what in the world just happened? And then all of a sudden, like, your senses come back to you, and we're like, that bus just crashed. Like, we got to go help. We've got to call 911. And so we rushed down there to help, and just by God's grace, no one was seriously hurt. The bus was full of people on it, but no one was seriously hurt. The driver had fallen asleep or something like that, and no one was coming through that pedestrian tunnel at that time. And so it was just like a crazy like thing that happened that we're sitting there, we experienced, and no one was hurt. And after the commotion kind of settled down, there's a little crowd that's kind of gathered, and two groups of people show up. Right, the police and the local news station, and they both are kind of working their way through this crowd, and they want to know, is there anybody here who saw what happened? And of course, my friends and I are like, yeah, we were there. And the next thing we know, we are filling out these police reports, and we're being asked a ton of questions, and we're on like getting interviewed on the local news, and all of a sudden, we went from just like, we were minding our own business, we saw something happen, and now we're sharing about it, we're speaking about it. Does anybody know what you call that person who they've seen something or they experienced something and they're called on to talk about it? Anybody know what that's called? We call that a witness, right? And some of you already recognize this, but the Bible actually uses that same word to describe what a follower of Jesus is like. That someone who follows Jesus, someone who's a disciple, is a witness. Someone who's called on to talk about what they've seen or what they've experienced. And as a church, we've been going together through the book of Acts. And we've been seeing how the gospel, it starts in Jerusalem and it's working its way out to around the world. If you're new to the Bible, the book of Acts is what happens after Jesus, his death and his resurrection. And now he gets his disciples together, his followers, and he commissions them to go and be witnesses around the world. And in fact, in Acts 1:8, we read this. Jesus tells his disciples, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And if you've been with us through this series, you've seen that that's actually kind of an outline of the book of Acts, that the gospel starts in Jerusalem with a group of Jewish followers of Jesus who they become convinced that Jesus is the Messiah. They become Christians, and now it starts in Jerusalem. It moves out into Judea, out into Samaria, and now Paul is taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. But here's the thing. That's not just what happens in the book of Acts. It's what every follower of Jesus is called to be and is called to do. That for Jesus, being a disciple, being a follower of Jesus, is inseparable from being a witness for him. Those two, they go hand in hand. A witness is someone who is called on to share what they've seen and what they've experienced. And the problem is, in our modern Western kind of context, we fall and prey to this idea of a private faith. That my faith is just between me and God. It's private, I don't really talk about that. Right? It doesn't really affect my public life. It's something that I do, you know, on Sunday, and it's what my family does, but it doesn't really affect me outside of here. But all throughout the Bible and all throughout Acts, we're seeing that being a follower of Jesus is inseparable from being a witness for Jesus. And maybe you're here and you're not a Christian. You're not a follower of Jesus. Maybe you're skeptical of this whole thing. And maybe what you're thinking right now is, man, the last thing we need is more religious people sharing their beliefs and being super public about that. And I just want to ask you to consider, just challenge you on this, that maybe the way that you've seen people talk and speak of Jesus is the problem. Maybe it's not the message itself. Maybe it's not Jesus and the message of the gospel itself, but it's someone's tone or the way they communicate that to you. And I just want to give you a chance to see this fresh today. And as we study this passage together, to consider this idea of what if the followers of Jesus who spoke of Jesus spoke in the way that Jesus did? And for us, those of us in here who have made Jesus our leader and forgiver, that we would be challenged to go and do the same. What we're going to see in this passage this morning is that surrendering to Christ means becoming a witness for Christ. That for Jesus, those ideas, they're inseparable. You can't have one without the other. Surrendering to Christ means being a witness for Christ. The question is not, am I a witness? The question is, what kind of witness am I? A good one or one who needs to do a little work? The question isn't, am I a missionary, but am I a good one? Am I a faithful one? And what I want to do this morning is to help us become better witnesses by looking at Paul. We're here in Acts 17, and we're going to see two accounts, or we saw rather last week, we saw two accounts of Paul sharing the gospel. First, he's in Thessalonica, and when he goes and he tries to speak of Jesus in the synagogue with the Jews there, they start a riot. They are not having this, and they drive Paul away. And then he goes from Thessalonica down to Berea, and there he tries again. He's met with a much better response, that the Jews there, they begin searching the scriptures, and they become convinced of who Jesus is, and they become followers. And so we're actually going to start a few verses back from where we're going to be this morning. If you want to pick up with me in verse 13, it says this, "But when the Jews from Thessalonica," Hey, you guys are fun. Yeah, so you're supposed to read that and you're thinking, oh man, these are the guys that stirred up all this controversy before. When the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. So now Paul, he's in Athens. He's waiting on his ministry partners, Silas and Timothy, to catch up with him. And with that as the backdrop, look at verse 16. "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols." Two things I want you to underline, if you like to, you know, mark up your Bible, two things to highlight or underline is that phrase, his spirit was provoked, and then the phrase, he saw. Two things happened to Paul. He saw something, and he felt something. We're going to come back to that. Let's keep going. Verse 16. "Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit is provoked within him when he sees that the city is full of idols." 17, "So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be there." Now, that idea of a marketplace, we don't have a really good equivalent for that in our modern day world. But you got to think about this. In ancient times, you don't have the internet. You don't have newspapers. You don't have social media. You don't have, like, academic journals. And so if you want to learn or work on your craft, or if you want to catch up on the news, or you want to know what's going on, you can't just, you know, look that information up. You have to go somewhere to get it. You have to go to the public market. And so picture this. Paul goes out into the public marketplace, the public square, the most public place he could be. And I think already we're being challenged here, because Paul's faith isn't private. It's not just a between me and God sort of thing. And I had you read earlier because I wanted you to see, man, Paul, he experiences persecution. He has to leave. And the first thing that he does when he gets here, we're seeing this over and over in Acts, the first thing that he does is he goes and he starts looking for more opportunities to tell people about Jesus. I think if, you know, I was there, I'd be like, okay, that was, you know, rough. I got away from there. And now I need to like catch up and rest up before, you know, we start doing ministry again somewhere. But that's not Paul. Paul, he's compelled to bring his faith into the public square. He's in the marketplace, and he's listening in on conversations and people talking about all sorts of different things, and he's looking for ways to bridge a gap and to speak of Jesus with them, because his faith wasn't private. He didn't just keep it to himself. And as he did that, it says this in verse 18, that some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. Now, what you really need to know there is that these are just two dominant philosophies or schools of thought in that day. I'm not going to get into the specifics about what each one believed, but that's just what you need to know, that they are two dominant philosophies of that day. And this is what they said to him. They said at the end of verse 18, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be preaching of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they want to know more about this. So in verse 19, it says, they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. And we wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So three locations. I don't know if you caught this. Paul, he's a witness in three different locations: in the synagogue, in the marketplace, and now he's in this more academic setting. Areopagus is where the thought leaders of that day, they gathered together and debated different ideas. And so here's Paul. He's witnessing about Jesus. And we're asking the question, okay, what kind of witnesses should we be? What should our witness for Jesus look like? I think the first thing that we see here is that you and I, we must witness urgently. We have to witness urgently. If you look back up at verse 16, I said I wanted you to notice two things: what Paul saw and what Paul felt. If you read 16, it says, "Now while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols." So what did he see? He saw a city full of idols. What did he feel? It says he was provoked, or he was deeply distressed, depending on what your translation is. And I think that's a good question for us. When we see the world around us today, what do we see and what do we feel? When we look around at our world and at our city, when we see people in our community who worship something other than Jesus, what do we feel? And now most of our neighbors, they're not like bowing down and worshiping idols and statues, but everybody worships something. Worship is simply a response to the most important thing in your life, that this is the most important thing, so I'm gonna live in accordance with that. That's what worship is. An idol is just something that takes the place of God in our life as that number one priority. And whether that's family, whether that's sports, whether that's being successful, whether that's pleasure, we all worship something. And Paul, he sees the idolatry of the city, and then he feels something. It says his spirit is provoked, and in the original language, there's not like a good word-for-word substitution they can use here. So it's hard to translate, and different translations will do it differently. But most commentators agree that it's kind of a mix of a passion for God When he sees people who aren't worshiping God, there's a passion there, but there's also compassion for people. You see that he's, in one hand, he's kind of angered and he's zealous for God, that God's glory isn't being honored, that God's not being worshiped. But at the same time, there's a brokenness and brokenheartedness for people who are lost. Maybe it's kind of like the feeling that you have if you saw a loved one who was in danger, right? You know that feeling, maybe parents, when your kids were little and they wandered out into the road, and you kind of have that moment, that adrenaline shot where you're fired up and you're kind of angry, but you want them to be safe. You're not mad at them, but you kind of are. You know what I'm talking about? Like, it's that complex emotion, right? You want the best for them. You want them to listen to you. And Paul, he sees this city full of idols. He's distressed. He's passionate for God, but he's compassionate for the people there. He sees the darkness of the world around him, but he also sees lost people, broken people, people in need of a Savior. And maybe when he sees them, he's remembering his own story, right? That before God opened his eyes, he was deceived. That he was persecuting the church before God changed his heart and rescued him. He saw and he felt. What do we see? What do we feel? One commentator says that the reason a lot of us don't speak as Paul speaks is because we don't feel what Paul feels. And the reason we don't feel what Paul feels is we don't see what Paul sees. And Paul, he doesn't just see them and then feel bad for them. Say, oh, that's too bad. Right? His feelings, they lead him to action, to urgency. If you look at 17, it says, so, I love that. It starts with, so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be there. He saw something, he felt something, so he went. And is there a so in our life? We're called to witness urgently. And when I say that, some of you have this picture in your mind already of someone like standing up in a public square, like preaching with like a megaphone, maybe in like this downtown area where they got these booths set up and they're, you know, preaching these turn or burn type of messages where they're trying to like scare people into making a decision. That's not what's going on here. It's not what Paul's doing. I think the second thing that we're gonna see here is that you and I were called to witness urgently, but we're also called to witness reasonably. I'm not gonna spend a lot of time here, but back in verse 17, it says that Paul, he reasoned with the Jews in the temple and the people in the marketplace. So much so, he was so well-versed in these conversations that it got the attention of the philosophers of his day. And that word reasoned is the idea of having a conversation. It's like a dialogue. That he's asking questions and they're asking questions. They're trading ideas back and forth. There's a humility there. He's starting where they are, not with his presentation. Does that make sense? He's starting with their questions and the things that they're asking and working from there. And in fact, in a moment, we're gonna see him standing before the Areopagus and he is giving more of a presentation. But when he does that, he's not angry. He's not divisive about it. He's respectful. He's reasonable. He's not shaking his head at them saying, like, you idiots, like, how could you believe in this? Like, these are statues. What's wrong with you? Don't you see? Don't you get it? He starts where they are. He understands their world, and then he challenges them. He's not harsh, but he's not timid either. He's reasonable. He's moved by compassion, and he's brave in his delivery. And I think that's who we need to be as Vertical Church, right? People who see the brokenness of our world, but we don't let that let us become angry or jaded towards people. Instead, it drives us to reach out in love and to speak reasonably. We pray and we trust God to change our hearts, change their hearts like he's changed our hearts. And so we witness urgently because we see the brokenness of our world. We witness reasonably because we're good students and learners of other people. And number three, we see this, that we witness contextually. Now that's a word I'm gonna have to define really quickly, so stay with me here. Contextualization is a term that missionaries use when they're thinking through how to communicate the message of the gospel in a different culture or a different language around the world. Remember how I said earlier that we should all think of ourselves or all see ourselves as missionaries or witnesses? You know, growing up, I thought missionaries were people who just went overseas to another country to share the gospel. But the reality is we are all missionaries in our own contexts, in the places that we live, in the cultures that we grew up in, the people that we connect with. They all have different beliefs, different backgrounds, different things that affect the way that they see the world. Contextualization. I'm borrowing a definition from Pastor Darren Patrick here, but he says this, and I think it's helpful. He says, contextualization is adapting my communication of the gospel without altering the truth of the gospel. I think that's important, right? It's adapting the way I talk about it without losing the weight behind it, the truth behind it. And of course, maybe the easiest way we think of this is with translating the Bible from one language into another, right? Translators, they are taking the message of the Bible and they're putting it in another language without altering the truth of the Bible. That makes sense, right? But if we take that a step farther and we realize that the people around you might not have the same church background that you do, might not have the same beliefs or worldviews that you do, might have different experiences in their life that you do that you don't have. And so we learn how to adapt our communication of the gospel in a way that makes sense to them, in a way that they can understand. And Paul, he's a master of this. When we see him speaking to the Jews, he's speaking to people who are very culturally close to him. Does that make sense? Paul grew up as a Jew. He's Jewish. Jews, they believe in the authority of the scriptures. And so Paul, he's got a lot of common ground with them. They're very close to him culturally. They just need to be convinced that Jesus is the Messiah. So that's Paul's starting point with them. But now when he's speaking with these Greek philosophers, they don't have any church background. They don't have experience in the Hebrew scriptures. Culturally, they're very far away. They don't accept the authority of the Bible. So he's got to start where they are, and he needs to explain the gospel in a way that connects and makes sense to them. So let's look at how he does that in verse 22. It says this, "So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship,'" notice he's paying attention to their culture. He's paying attention to their cultural idols, the things that they worship. He says, "As I was passing along and I'm observing the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" Now, Athens really was a city full of idols. In fact, one historian quipped that in Athens, it was easier to find a god than find a person. That's how many statues and buildings, there's temples that are just filled with all kinds of different gods. But just in case, they built this extra altar that just read, "To the unknown God," right? This is like their catch-all, fail-safe altar. Like, we worship the god of fertility and the god of war and the god of farming, but just in case we missed one, maybe we forgot one, we don't want him to be mad at us or her to be mad at us, so we built an extra altar called "To the Unknown God." And Paul, he sees this. He's walking around the city. He sees this, and he sees an opportunity to connect the gospel and their culture. He says this in verse 23. "What you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." He's starting in their world. Watch what he does. Verse 24. He says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man." You can picture, he's probably gesturing across the way to the temples that are there. Verse 25, "Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." Can you see what he's starting to do here? He's pointing out the logical problems in their approach. Does it make sense that if there's a God out there who created everything, that he would live in a temple or be served by people, that you could make him into some statue of, gold or something? He keeps going. Verse 26. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. Yet, he's actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Now, this is really interesting. If in your Bibles, depending on your translation, you might have those phrases there in quotations. And that's because what Paul's doing is he's quoting from Greek writings or from Greek poets that would have been familiar in that day with his audience. He's well-versed enough in their culture, and he's showing them that he really understands where they're coming from. He connects with their culture, and he's moving them towards the gospel. Verse 29, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And all of this, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, I don't know if you caught all of that, but Paul, he's starting in their world and he's showing them the difference in Christianity, why it's different. He understood them. He took the time to understand them, but then he's moving them towards the gospel, and he contextualized the message in a way that would make sense to them. And so maybe you're sitting here saying, all right, Justin, that sounds great for Paul, right? I mean, this dude's a scholar, and, you know, he was a missionary, he's a preacher. Like, can I really do all of that? You're talking about contextualization, and you're talking about, you know, different languages, and what does this mean for me? And here's what I want to do. I want to make this super practical for us this morning. How do we contextualize the gospel? What would it look like for you to contextualize the gospel this week in your conversations with your friends, with your neighbors, with your coworkers? I'm going to talk you through these four things really quickly. Number one, if we're going to contextualize the gospel, you need to seek to understand and challenge your friend's worldview. Now, that order is important, right? That we seek to understand first and then challenge. Some of us are really good at the challenge part, right? We have to seek to understand first. And how do we do that? You need to make friends with someone who maybe doesn't believe the same things you do. You need to actually spend time with people who don't know Jesus. I mean, sure, you can look up articles on how to share the gospel with a Muslim or how to share the gospel with a Mormon, and you might find some helpful things there, but can I tell you what will help you more than looking up an article on how to share the gospel with a Muslim or a Mormon is to actually be friends with a Muslim or a Mormon and get to know them and ask them what it was like for them growing up. Ask them what they believe about God. Get to hear their worldview and their experience. Maybe you have friends that they consider themselves Christians, but you don't really see that in their life. Man, spend time with them. Get to know them. Observe the idols in their life, the things that they worship instead of God. Have them in your home. And all along the way, we're listening and we're observing for opportunities. We're listening for the things that they worship. We ask good questions. We share what we believe and how Jesus has changed us. And as a bonus, maybe they might ask you, here's what people are afraid of. They might ask me a question. They might ask you a question that you don't know how to answer. And what that is an awesome opportunity for you to grow in your faith. That's an awesome opportunity for you to be stretched and learn what you really believe, what the Bible really says, and how it speaks to them in that situation. Man, that's the worst thing that can happen. You realize that, right? That worst case, you're like, I don't know. I'm going to have to find out and get back with you. But let's make sure we're seeking to understand. We're challenging them. We're actually getting back to them. Number two, you need to clearly explain the Christian God. That's what Paul does. He starts with points of commonality, but then he bridges to how God is different. First, he's finding common ground, but then he's explaining how Christianity is different. We have to clearly explain the character of God, who God is, and how he's different. There should be something that's distinctive among us, right? There should be something that's different in us than the other religions of the world. We can't just, you know, yeah, that's true, and I believe that, and, you know, we're all right, right? At some point, we have to turn the corner and clearly explain the difference in Christianity and other worldview systems. Number three, we want to communicate in their language. We want to communicate in their language. And this is what missionaries do well. We need to be able to communicate the gospel in a way that our audience can understand. Not just we understand, right? The person that you're actually speaking to. Notice when Paul speaks, he speaks to his audience in a way that they will relate to, in a way that they understand. He doesn't just start with like the Jewish Old Testament and explaining all the covenants and Jewish festivals. Instead, he actually quotes from their poets and from people they would have been familiar with. He spoke their language. And I think what happens to us sometimes is we hide behind theological words or Christianese, right? You know, those, what I mean by that, of like these kind of, you know, platitudes that everybody kind of says, but you haven't really thought through what they actually mean. And we hide behind phrases like that. We hide behind things like that because we're scared of actually, you know, being pressed with hard questions. Instead, we've got to communicate in a way that they understand in their language, not changing the message, but making it understandable for the average person, for the people that we're in contact with. And then number four, ultimately we have to get them, we have to call them to consider and respond to Jesus. And this is an area that I'm trying to grow in because sometimes for me it's easy to talk about my faith once we're in a conversation like that. And it's hard for me to actually call them to think about that, to call them to personalize that, to ask them to consider and respond to Jesus. And so the question I'm trying to add in my everyday life is this. What's keeping you from accepting Jesus? Is there anything that would keep you from trusting in Jesus? Do you want to know how you can become a Christian? After we explain the gospel, we call them to consider and respond to Jesus. Because when we ask for a response, oftentimes you might get to hear the thing that's holding them back, right? There might be more questions. Maybe they just flat out reject it, but maybe not. And you'll never know unless you actually turn the corner and actually ask. So look at how Paul's audience responded. If you look down at verse 32, Paul, he's finished speaking, and it says this. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. I mean, let's be honest really quick. That's a pretty ridiculous claim that somebody died and rose from the dead. Like, can we all just agree that that sounds crazy to people who haven't experienced Jesus? Christians believe some crazy things. He says that some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. And in verse 33, it says, Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed. And among them were also Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. And here's what we're seeing here, that when you contextualize the gospel, when you make it understandable to someone else, that some people are gonna mock. They rejected Jesus, they rejected Paul, they're gonna reject you. Just because they understand the message doesn't mean they actually will believe it. But let's make sure that what they're rejecting is the message of the gospel and not our communication or our tone of how we communicate the gospel. When you contextualize the gospel, some people are going to reject it. But when someone truly understands who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, some are going to want to know more. I love how it says this in verse 32. It says, but others said, we'll hear you again about this. I think sometimes we get this idea in our minds that being a successful witness as a Christian is when somebody trusts Jesus on the spot, and that's awesome. But I think in our context, we have to realize that sometimes people have more questions, that God's still working on their hearts, that there's a process at work there. And so when someone says, yeah, I'd like to talk to you again about that, that's a win. right? That's something we can celebrate. When someone says, yeah, you know what? I do want to learn more about that. Or I would read the Bible with you. I would go to church with you. That's a win. So we contextualize the gospel so that people can hear it and understand it. We call them to consider Jesus for themselves. You know, in a lot of ways, Athens isn't too different from our modern world. Even in Jamestown and Greensboro and High Point and Winston-Salem, we're in a city full of idols with people who are far from God. And the question for us is our witness urgent? When we look out and we see that, are our hearts broken, or do we even notice at all? Have we become so worldly in our thinking that we don't even notice it? Maybe we notice it, but maybe our reaction is just anger. But Paul challenges, are we reasonable? Are we gentle in our approach? And then do we speak in a way that people can connect with and understand? Why do we do all of that? Because that's what Jesus did for us. That Jesus, he saw the idolatry that we lived in before we came to God. And he didn't condemn us, he came to save us. And he loved us even while we were his enemies, and he died in our place. God contextualized the message of the gospel to you. He didn't leave us with just words, he became a person. Right, John 1 says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God contextualized the gospel so that you could see him and know what God was like. And through Jesus' death and resurrection, he revealed God to us. And now we get to join him in this mission to bring the good news to others.